It is good to be with you all again. We do keep you in our prayers at our church. We've been praying for you with the recent heart surgery that Mr. Runyon had, and we pray for his quick and speedy recovery. I also want to thank you on my family's behalf for your care and welcome to my younger brother Nathan while he has been with you. We do appreciate it, and we appreciate the fellowship that we've had with you through the years. Today, we will, in the two messages, be looking at a summary overview of John chapter 13, and then this afternoon we will be looking at John chapter 14, verse 1. At our church, well, our pastor is not available to preach or needs relief from preaching. I have begun to take up the upper room discourse. And so these are the first two messages in that series, but I believe they do stand by themselves as a unit, and that is what we will be looking at today. Let me begin by reading John chapter 13. Turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me. And as I said to the Jews, 'Where I am going, you cannot come,' so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." In the four chapters, John 14 through 17, these four chapters all occur within just a very few hours before Jesus' arrest. Jesus and the disciples, they are in the upper room, and immediately following Jesus' prayer in John 17, they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In these chapters, we have Jesus' last address to the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. Throughout his earthly ministry, Christ had predicted his death multiple times. He did so explicitly at least three times toward the end of his earthly ministry, leading up to the upper room. Perhaps most notably was the instance where, after his prediction, Peter rebuked him, which is recorded in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Don't need to turn there, I will briefly read it. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" There were also multiple other times where he had foretold his death through parables or other figures of speech, such as John 3:14, where he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And he had most recently foretold his death during Passover week, which is recorded in John 12, verses 27 through 32, where he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he signifying by what death he would die. In most of these cases that are recorded, Jesus' disciples either did not fully understand what Christ was saying, or were challenged, or did not accept the truth that he spoke. It was hard for them to wrap their minds around how the Messiah that they had so long waited for and now had come, the Son of God, would be taken and killed by man. It is easy for us who have a completed Bible to look back and look at the disciples and say, how could you miss it? We, all too often, though, have clear truth before us and miss it just as much as the disciples had missed this. Oftentimes, the way most of us work, if we were told that Jesus would die, we would not hear much that was said before or after. Our minds would fixate on that one piece of information. And that is what we see happening with the disciples in most of these cases. This is some of the context of John 13. Now, some would include John 13 in the upper room discourse, which I have no objection to. And if you were to make that distinction, I would say that what we'll be looking at is the upper room address. Really, what we see in these chapters, chapter 13 is a sequence of events and conversations surrounding the meal in the upper room, and then chapters 14 through 16 are Christ's final message to his disciples, and concluding with chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. John 13, though, provides us the immediate context for his message. And we see four key events occurred in and around that upper room meal. First, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Second, Judas was identified as the betrayer. Third, which is not recorded in John 13, but is worthy of mention, the Lord's Supper was instituted. And finally, Peter's denial was predicted. Today, I want to briefly consider each of these four events. First, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. As in the entirety of his life, Jesus was once again setting an example for his people to follow. The significance of this act is not just that Jesus did an unpleasant task, which we ought to observe. The real significance is that he humbled himself to the place of a servant, and that of a lowly servant. He was the disciples' master. He was their teacher. He was their rabbi. If anyone were to be washing feet, one of the disciples should have been washing Jesus' feet. But Jesus humbled himself and took it upon himself to wash their feet, even the feet of Judas, who would betray him in just a matter of hours. Now, most of us may be willing to help a good friend with many tasks, even some unpleasant ones. But who among us would voluntarily serve someone who had it out for us, someone who made our lives unpleasant and miserable, somebody who we would consider an enemy to us? And to go so far as even to help them with one of the more unpleasant tasks that there were. I think most of us would recoil or try and avoid being put in this situation. But our Lord did not, and he calls us to follow his example. Verse 14, he says, "If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Here we are commanded to serve one another. If our Lord would wash the feet of the one who would betray him, how much more ought we to engage in service to our fellow man, both our Christian brethren and even those who would seek to do us wrong? We should not do so grudgingly, complaining, griping every moment. We should do so cheerfully, just as our Lord has done. One final thing under this point I want to note is Peter's dialogue with Christ. When Christ went to wash Peter's feet, his response is, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And then he says, "You shall never wash my feet." In fact, it was stronger than that. If you look at the original, there is a double negative here. In the Greek, it's not the same effect as in English with a double negative where it cancels each other out. It amplifies the statement. Today, we may say, "You will never wash my feet." Never. It's not going to happen. Based on his first statement, it would appear, though, that this objection was based on a feigned humility, an attitude of, "Lord, you are my master. I'm just a follower or a servant of yours. I could never let you wash my feet." We ought to take note of this and not be like Peter, because really, this was just pride on Peter's behalf. We have a tendency to sometimes not accept service from others because it hurts our pride. Now, I'm not saying that we should always accept offers of help. Sometimes well-intentioned offers of help really wouldn't be helpful. But if somebody offers to serve us, somebody offers to help us, we should be willing to accept those offers of help. In his comments after washing their feet, Christ makes clear that we are to serve one another. There's one other point, though, that we can pull from Peter's interaction with Christ. And that is, after Peter's forceful objection, Christ admonishes him, saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." We must be washed by Christ. If we are so proud as to think that we have things under control, we can clean up our lives on our own. We have no part with Christ. We must turn to Christ in faith for salvation and the strength to deal with remaining sin. We see Peter recognizes his error and humbles himself. He asks that Christ would not wash his feet, but also his hands and his head. Peter's desire is that Christ would cleanse him entirely. And in this example, we see here again the zealousness of Peter. Earlier, the account of the sheep being let down was read. We see there Peter's forceful rebuff of eating that which is unclean. We have in the scripture a very striking portrayal of who this man Peter was. We should learn from Peter, both his mistakes and his strengths. We should fight against pride, but we should be quick to humble ourselves before God and our fellow man. Second, I want to look at the event of Judas being identified as Christ's betrayer. In verse 21, we read, When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 22 tells us the disciples looked perplexed at one another. How could this be? How could one of them betray Jesus, their master and their friend? Matthew and Mark both record that they were sorrowful, and they asked one by one, "Is it I?" We see here that the disciples did not respond defensively. They did not respond with a heart of pride, denying that it was possible for them to do such a thing. They took what Jesus said to heart and searched themselves. This is the safest place we can be spiritually. If we look at ourselves and recognize what is in our hearts, the remaining sin that is in our hearts, our capacity to sin, and turn to God for strength to resist the temptation to sin. In our passage, it is recorded that Peter asks John, designated as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he asks John, and it would appear that when John asked Jesus, Jesus did let John know discreetly that it would be Judas who would betray him. And then we have one of the most awful things recorded in the Bible in verse 27. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Satan entered Judas. Not one of his demons, but Satan himself entered Judas. Satan sought to destroy Jesus, and Judas, who had been so close to Jesus and yet refused the salvation that he offered, provided a very fit instrument for Satan's designs. Judas loved this world and the things in it more than he loved Jesus. 30 pieces of silver was Judas's price. 30 pieces of silver was worth more to Judas than eternal life. For you who sit here, who have yet refused to put your faith in Jesus, what is it that you value more than Jesus Christ? Is it money? Is it entertainment? Is it lust? Is it pride and self? What of the things of this world is worth so much to you that you would reject God? Be honest. Do the things of this world really give you joy and peace, lasting satisfaction? Or are they always letting you down? You know, I remember as a kid seeing commercials on TV for certain toys and thinking, that is the coolest toy. And then I would either get the toy or get to play with the toy at a friend's house. And without fail, it was not as cool as the commercial made it look, and typically did not work as good as the commercial made it appear. I remember specifically a commercial for the Vortex Nerf football. The commercial said that that football would fly 110 yards, and it showed Brett Favre throwing it 110 yards. Well, we eventually got one after the fad had passed, And we threw it around. My brothers and I threw it around a few times, but it never came close to traveling 110 yards. And I doubt even now I could get it to come close to 110 yards. What is the point of this? Isn't this the same? Doesn't it work the same with sin? When you consider sin, it may look so appealing, but when you bite into it and you taste it, you find it to be bitter. You find that shiny, glossy appeal was just a facade. You here who do not believe in Jesus, who have a heart that loves sin, you keep trying over and over, and you keep finding the same result over and over. I would appeal to you, turn to Jesus. He promises whoever drinks the water that He gives will never thirst again. Do not delay another moment. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And Hosea 5:6 says, "They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them." Do you get the picture these verses are painting? Judas would have done well to heed these verses. Romans 1:18 through 32 speaks of God's wrath towards the unrighteous. Verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 24 goes on to say that these God gave over to their sin. Judas was given over to his sin, and Satan entered him. There is a day for salvation, and there is a day when that day will have passed. Today is the day of salvation. Moving on now, we come to the third key event in the upper room. And this is one of the most blessed events we have recorded for us in the institution of the Lord's Supper. John does not record it in his gospel, but it bears mentioning and is indeed part of the context of the upper room discourse. Let us look at Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. Matthew 26:26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus and His disciples were gathered to observe the Passover. The nation of Israel had observed the Passover for somewhere around 1,500 years. This was the last time the Passover was to be observed. Jesus was the Passover lamb. The Passover looked forward to the coming Messiah. A lamb was killed. The shed blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost. those inside were safe from the angel of death. Everything pointed toward the Messiah who would come and die, whose blood would cover and atone for the sins of his elect people, so that in the day of judgment, the ledger would be wiped clean. The sins of the elect have been credited to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. And finally, after all those years, that which was pictured was a reality. On this Passover, the Passover lamb would give his life. No longer would the people of Israel need to observe the feast. It was done. So here we have Jesus establishing a new ordinance, which he gives to his people, the New Testament church. He sets it forth. What he sets forth is very simple. It is not a complex or ornate ceremony. It is not intended to be glamorous. It has one simple purpose: remembrance. To call to our remembrance what he has done. Remembrance of the high price that was paid. Remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If it was glamorous or complex, we would likely lose focus. We would be distracted from the purpose of the ordinance. The Son of God left heaven, took on human form, became sin for us on the cross, experienced the full wrath of his Father. We look at what Jesus suffered. We cannot help but cringe at the physical agony and torture he endured. But all of the physical suffering pales in comparison to what Jesus experienced in the abandonment and wrath of his Father and the penalty for sin. He experienced hell on our behalf. This is something that we cannot fully comprehend. But we see the impact in those words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the Son of God, whom the Father had spoken out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and who now the Father was pouring out his full wrath on in punishment for the sins of his people. He had only ever experienced perfect fellowship and communion with his Father. When we think on this, we ought to be humbled more than words can say, that God would go to save a wretch like me. The final scene, final event we want to note today that occurred in the upper room around the meal was Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Here in John we read the account in verses 36 through 38. But before we get to that, I briefly want to touch on verses 31 through 35. Verse 31 through 35, we read, "So when he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We will see in verse 36 that Peter gets all wrapped up in what Jesus says in verse 33. Peter says, "Wait a minute, you are leaving, you are going somewhere without us." And in doing so, he misses that which should have caught his attention. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." Now, this was not new in the sense that prior to this, there was no obligation for man to love his fellow man. But it is new in the perspective that Jesus puts it in. We are to love one another as he has loved us. Previously, it had been said, going back to Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Here, Jesus puts it in a new light. Love one another as I have loved you. What a high standard Jesus sets for us. We just saw how Jesus had humbled himself to the point of washing his disciples' feet. Jesus was preparing to go to the cross to die for us. That is the standard Jesus sets for us, for love towards our fellow man. He emphasizes the importance of us taking this to heart in his next statement when he adds, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is one of the key distinguishing traits of a Christian. Our love for one another ought to be so marked that the world will look at it and will see Jesus in us. Not that we will get any glory, but that we in our love for one another will point the world towards Jesus Christ. So we come back now to verse 36. Verse 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." We see, once again, zealous but prideful Peter. Once again, his pride and arrogance was his downfall. Pride, though cloaked in zeal, is still pride. When you look at this passage in the original, there is a vehemence with which Peter denies the impossibility of him denying Christ. He uses the strongest possible language to declare it's not possible that he could deny Christ. He was self-confident. His faith was in himself instead of Christ. One would think that after having just been corrected moments before when Jesus washed his feet, Peter might have had a bit more quiet and humble response in this case. But one might also think that we would learn our lessons much quicker than we do when we learned or were reminded of something just hours or minutes before. How often in a single day do we trust in ourselves and in our own strength rather than turning to God in faith? Just one example, in our everyday work, oftentimes that work can become routine or monotonous. We might do the same thing in our jobs time after time, day after day, where we could almost do it in our sleep. But we ought to instead be constantly turning to God in faith for strength. I recently, in my employment, took on a sales position. And in sales, I now have monthly goals to meet. Each month, that number resets. And there have been months where I approach that towards the end of the month, my number's not where it needs to be. I have had it underscored in my current job the constant dependence and trust we have to have in Jesus Christ. That while we may engage in our work wholeheartedly, we need Christ's strength and His enablement and Him to bless our labors. The same theme in another example, let me give quickly, holds true in parenting. We must not be passive parents. We ought to be parents of action, teaching and training our children. But we must not do so with confidence and reliance in our own ability. That if we do everything correctly, hitting all the check boxes, that we will or can make good little children. Our trust and faith must always be in God, that He will work in our children. Our trust and faith must always be in God, that He will give wisdom to us to teach and train our children. Returning to our passage, Jesus definitively tells Peter that he will indeed deny him three times. In Luke 22, in this account, we see, though, that Jesus also provided reassurance to Peter and to rest of the disciples. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There is no if here. Satan would not go into Peter and possess him as he did with Judas. While Peter would fall, he would turn back to Jesus and be restored. Now, maybe you have already seen a theme emerging in these four events. As I studied this chapter, looked ahead to chapters 14 through 17, one theme stood out to me as Jesus' focus in the upper room, and it is summarized in the first verse of John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was focused, yes, on what lay ahead of him, the cross, his suffering and death, but he was also attentive to how hard the events in the next several hours and days would be on his disciples. And he desired to give them words of encouragement, sources of comfort that they could hold on to. Prompted this outpouring of his love toward them to equip them for what lay ahead. So we see that he started in humbling himself, in giving a physical demonstration of his love for his disciples by washing their feet. Then we see that he excused Judas from the gathering. When he did so quietly so as not to disrupt or disturb the other disciples. He followed with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this simple ordinance, which they would not fully understand at this point, but they would come to understand more fully and be blessed by. And lastly, chapter 13, he foretold Peter's denial. However, in doing so, he made it clear that though Peter would deny him, he would return and be restored. In John 6:39, Jesus had said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, and that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Though Peter and the other disciples would stumble and fall, they would not be lost. The Father had given them to Christ, and he would not lose one of them. Well, this afternoon, we will be looking at John chapter 14, verse 1, and we see this same theme continue. We will look at that verse where it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before you this day, and we would pray that you might bless your word, that you might bless what we have studied in this hour, you might apply it to our hearts. You might work that work of sanctification and edification in us. You might root out remaining sin in us, that we might seek it out and put it to death. That we might value you above all things in this world. Our Lord, we would pray you might take your word and that you might impress it upon those here who have not yet put their faith in you, that they might see what a wonderful salvation, what a loving Savior there is to be found in Jesus Christ, that they might recognize in him that he is worthy of all faith and trust, that he is indeed worthy to be valued above all things in this earth. Our Lord, we do thank you for the strength that you have given us. We do thank you for this day that we can focus our hearts upon you. This day that is a foreshadowing of our eternal rest in you, where we will be able to worship you perfectly. Our Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.